At this time, we will read 2 Peter, the first chapter of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put up this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
In our study this morning, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, we emphasized the thought of the fact that believers are pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, strangers in this world. And in such a condition, there would be persecution as we are connected with the rejected Christ. There would be sufferings. And the Lord has given us precious blessings, and we talked a little about the fact that we had been chosen before the foundation of the world to be his, and how Christ has done this all in his work of redemption, not only redeeming us from our sinful ways, but also redeeming us even from the practice of Judaism, which was emphasized too. And God has called us into holy living to represent him here. Be holy as I am holy. This all was in preparation for what would follow in that epistle, which dealt with the sufferings, that the different types of sufferings that believers experience. Now we have just read the first chapter of 2 Peter, and these two books go so closely hand in hand. These same suffering pilgrims now are faced with another challenge, There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be apostasy. A characteristic of many of the second letters is the last days. And one of the characteristics of the last days is departure from the truth and apostasy, all indications of the Lord's soon return. And the only thing, the things that keep us from falling into such error are our walk with the Lord, our closeness to Him, and our focus on Him. The second epistle emphasizes several things, and just as an overview, to suggest, one of the ways that we're not tossed to and fro by false teaching is we become spiritually mature. That is through understanding God's Word, growing in the knowledge of His will and ways as we read the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and adding to our faith, which we'll look at a little later in the same chapter here, adding to our faith virtue, temperance, knowledge, and other aspects of growing spiritually. Spiritually mature Christians understand the truth and obey it. And then, of course, there is the knowledge that God has a purpose and a plan for this world, and He will judge the wickedness. He will judge. There will be an end, which we'll study in our next reading meeting in 2 Peter chapter 3. So just to give an overview here, we're going to focus now in on this spiritual maturing of the pilgrims and to encourage us in that direction. God has called us, as we have it in verse 3. He called us to glory and virtue, and we should be true to our calling. There are those that have wavered and they lack and they're spiritually blind and they have turned away. One of the teachings that was challenged in the time of Peter was this whole subject of redemption. And this was challenged by those who had false teaching. We're not going to focus on chapter 2, which delves very much into the false teaching, but we're going to concentrate more on chapter 1, where we have the spiritual maturing that will counter this, and also the close walk with the Lord.
It's often mentioned in Scripture, I would not that you'd be ignorant, brethren. Knowledge is mentioned 6 times in chapter 1, so there's no premium on being ignorant. He wants us to know, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John in his epistle gives us 20 things that we can know. Well, twice 10. 10 is responsibility. We're doubly responsible to know these things. And, of course, we want to do these things, too, but certainly we want to have the knowledge of these things so we can respond, so we can act. These people are brought on the ground of Christianity, first verse, like precious faith. So everyone who is a believer is included. We have like precious faith.
Peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge is very important, but we have to be reminded, I believe it's a verse in 1 Corinthians 8, part of that verse, that first verse that says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So let us remember, while knowledge is very important, knowledge of the Scriptures, knowledge of what the Lord delights in, what He wants us to do to please Him, but it can puff up. We sometimes overwhelm others who have less knowledge, and yet they are believers. And we have to be careful. We have to be displaying the love toward everyone in the body of Christ by speaking to them in a way that they can understand, and in the way that they can learn, in the way that they can respond. We're all at different ages, we're all at different levels of knowledge concerning the Word, but the Lord wants us to gain more knowledge. And we never gain enough. We will never gain enough. When we're in His presence, we won't need any knowledge in that sense, because He will be there, and we will be with Him. So that's all future. But while here, we are encouraged to learn of Him and to study the Word and to be closer drawn to Him, as we know. So the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is most important. You know, we all have gone to school, and some of us are still in school. And there's so much knowledge out there. The world says knowledge doubles every, 10 or 15 years. But this is knowledge for this life. It's important. It's important for our work. It's important that we understand things. But the knowledge from the Lord is far greater in importance. And often we neglect it. I can say, looking back 50 years, I guess we all can't look back 50 years, but I can. Anyway, I can say that those 50, 60 years ago had greater knowledge of the Scriptures than I have today. I don't know about all of you, but it seemed that they studied harder. They devoted their time to learning of the Lord Jesus. And we should do likewise. We should do likewise. You cannot be a testimony of Him. You cannot talk about somebody that you don't know very much about. But you learn through the Word and then through the experiences of life that the Lord brings you through. But you must first learn the Word. And it's work. You say to a child, study, and they say, oh, I did all my homework in school already. Well, that may be true. It's wonderful if that's true. But we have to study the Scriptures. And this takes devotion. It takes daily time to do this. And in our busy lives, it's often neglected. May it not be so for all of us that we continue to learn more of Him and to be drawn to Him and so on.
I wonder if we can just say that even between the period of time where he wrote the two epistles, that there might have been growth in his own individual life. As we see in the address to the in 1 Peter, he addresses himself as an apostle. But here he begins by saying he's a bondman first, and a slave, then an apostle. So I wonder if the Lord had given him more knowledge of himself in the period of time between his two writings. So may that just be an encouragement also for us, is that there might be growth in our lives as well.
Verse 3, we notice that he hath given us all things. That's a very broad statement, isn't it? But really, these things are those things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's not all the knowledge of this world. No, it's the knowledge that brings us to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us. And that is the Lord, of course. So this is the knowledge that we want to appropriate. It is all things that pertain to godliness. We don't need any other books. I know I have many books in my library. I think you have too. And often we read commentaries, and they're good. There are many good commentaries. There are some that are not good. But this is the best right here in our hands, the Word of God. And each one can understand it. It's not hard to understand it. It really isn't. We need help sometimes, yes, but the Lord has given us all things, and they're in His Word. And the Lord will teach us. He Himself is a teacher. When He was here, He taught. He taught others. And His Word was a wonderful blessing to them. You know, we don't appreciate it that we have a Bible that's published. But when was the first Bible published? It's only a couple of hundred years ago. And what about those that couldn't read or write? And there are many people today in the world that still can't read or write. And just think of our responsibilities when we can read and when we have the Word of God in our hands, our responsibility to help others, to teach others, to communicate what we know.
Some people think they can know all these things in heaven, but Scripture doesn't teach it that. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Not when you get to heaven. Now, some people may go to be with the Lord earlier than others, and their cup will be full and running over. We know that. But now's the time to know these things. Not just for head knowledge, of course, but for heart knowledge, to respond. I want to know more about the Lord Jesus, don't you?
That leads us to a question. Verse 3, it says that through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What is this glory and this virtue that we have been called to? Is it present or is it future?
Maybe the answer is in the next verse, just suggesting that. where this knowledge that we're given isn't just so that we know a lot, but that it transforms us and we become more Christ-like, that we display the divine nature in our lives practically. And this glory and excellence that you're referring to, this is how he's attracted us. As Moses had a veiled face in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now we have unveiled faces, and we observe that glory, and the Spirit of God transforms us into his likeness. So here, there is this glory that attracted us to Christ, and now we become like that through this knowledge. As we understand more of what the Lord is and who he is, what he's like, we become more like him, and we're transformed into his likeness, and we display that divine nature that is referred to in verse 4. It's just suggesting that that may be the answer to your question.
See, we're in a faith system. We don't see any glory. We do see Jesus, not literally, but by faith we see him. He's called us not to glory, but by glory. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory. God the Father is the Father of glory. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. We're in a glory system. It started on the day of Pentecost. It'll end at the rapture. It's one glory to another. We're changed as we behold the Lord Jesus by faith. One glory to another.
I might suggest that so we take it from the Scripture that when the Scripture is exhorting the saints about knowledge, like Brother Bill was reminding us, of course it has to be done in love, not in a fleshly way. It is done in love. But if you look at this chapter, you would realize that there are different aspects the apostle is bringing before us as to that knowledge. And the first one he touches on is the knowledge of God. And if you look at other details, all the fullness of his knowledge, I mean, you know, it's a very serious, heavy word. But I want to suggest just four different aspects of that knowledge that the Apostle Peter is concerned about. The knowledge of God, I would suggest that this is where you and I, before God, and by the help of the Spirit of God, I can grow and I'll try to understand in a little measure all the counsels of God that we were talking about previously. The Apostle Paul said to the saints in Ephesus, I haven't shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God. And the knowledge of God relates to these wonderful counsels of love that God has done or had in mind or had in his heart toward you and toward me. The second part of it is the knowledge of him that called us by glory and virtue. That is to say, God did not only call us to come to him, but he called us into a certain system of things. And that system is a system of glory from beginning to end. And this is where, brethren, the saints were encouraged by the writing of Peter. That is to say, they were going through sufferings. They were going through tribulations. But he always brings the end before them. The finality of all things. That these are, brethren, you're going through tribulation, through sufferings. But never lose sight that you have to grow in the knowledge that we are going to be brought, even presently in joy, but being brought in the fullness of a system of glory and virtue. The third knowledge that I would like to suggest is that when the believer or the saint has the interest in knowledge, knowing more of Christ, it is just a demonstration of the quality of his or her faith in it. Because then, in the next knowledge we have, is related to what are the qualities of faith. Faith of the temperance, the knowledge. That the third aspect of thing that I want to know more of Christ because it demonstrates my faith toward him. And I will just suggest a fourth one. And the fourth knowledge that we see in verse 8 is the knowledge to know how to be fruitful for the blessed God. How to bring fruit for his glory and for his honor. Brethren, nobody knows it all. And in the school of God, no one graduates. But it's not an excuse for us to say, we don't know it all, then why invest time in God's Word? We need to invest time. We need to know more of God. We need to know more of Christ. And it can only be done by the help of the Spirit of God. So we're all encouraged, dear brethren, spend time in God's Word. There's nothing greater then God's word. And in that sense, you will acquire a lot of knowledge as to God and His beloved Son.
So, brother, from what you're saying, the God in whom we serve and the very one in whom we call Father, he's eternal. And if I can put it like this, he's infinite, he's vast, and these are tremendous things. I was really amazed. It says, grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God. Well, who contains that knowledge but the one who came here, the Lord Jesus? And it's interesting that ultimately, I think it's in the third chapter, the apostle says to the saints, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Is it not true that what we see here, the saints have been called to something that's totally outside of this world? The world can't appreciate it. Because those who are of the world and in the world, God has not done a work in them, but God has done a work in the saints. And isn't that connected with your question and what our brother John has said? The God in whom we were before, we look at us. We're of the human family. We've been brought into God's family. But these are tremendous things. The sad part is that we look around us and we forget about the calling. We don't appreciate what we've been brought into. And that's the sad part about it, isn't it? But the most wonderful thing is that God is working in us to bring us into the enjoyment of these things. And I think the real emphasis is on the ministry of our Lord Jesus. I think it's wonderful we've been brought to a glory system. So what you're saying, brother, is that our God is great and glorious. And this is who we've been brought to. Is that what you're saying, brother?
Amen. There are two things that are sought after in the world, and this is knowledge and power. People are striving in the world after two things. And the saints were in danger to be enticed by teachers and false prophets, as we see in chapter 2, that would offer to them false knowledge and false power. But what we have here, what the Spirit of God is guarding the saints of God by providing with them of the knowledge, and we have heard what kind of knowledge that Scripture is speaking about. But not only that, because knowledge would not keep us. We need power. And that power is a divine power. The divine power in that first epistle, the power was to keep the inheritance and to keep us. The power here is to give us, to enable us to live in that scene with all kind of resources that given to the saints of God. And how does God call His people? And I want to go to what Van Dyke was asking. The matter of calling of God is calling by glory. Christianity, as John was mentioned, is a completely new system. It's a glorious system. It's a system of attractions. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. How did Abraham was called? It was an attraction to the God of glory. It made him leave every riches and wealth in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a desert, go to a barren land, live in a tent. What attracted Abraham was the God of glory. God calls us by glory. He attracts us. He sets before us the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And having that before our eyes, everything else will fall apart. And there is that divine power that have set that before us and given us the ability to continue in this life here in spite of all the tribulation and the trials that is before us. And going back to what Mark said, because it's very interesting, it's not only that Peter is a bondman, it's Simon Peter. In the first epistle, you don't have Simon. He's the one who hears. It is again all disciples that know what it is, know what Simon Peter is. The first time Simon Peter is mentioned together, he's a person who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Yeah. He's a person who could hear the voice of the Father.
Moments ago, we were reminded of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where you stopped there about. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things, or as Brother Darby has it, the depths of God. Now, this is knowledge. In connection with that, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, I believe that if we think about it, increased knowledge of God, increased knowledge of the Lord Jesus must lead to worship. And if it does nothing else, then God has accomplished his work in each of us. A desire, after all, the Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
In some measure, this epistle reminds you of what Paul was telling Timothy about the time of his departure. And Peter is touching on the same line. But then the question is raised, brethren, as Peter, the one who went through much experiences with the Lord, he can say that according to his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Sometimes we have a lot of questions. We have a lot of questions of how to conduct ourselves. Can I do this? Can I do that? And we ask certain questions. We ask certain brethren, what's wrong in doing that and what's wrong doing the other thing? And I would like to suggest this to all of us, to take it to heart and to bring it before the Lord. The Spirit of God and God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has given us all things. So how now do I know if this is okay and this is not okay? How would I discern if I want to go to that place, is it acceptable or not? It is not what the brethren might tell you. It is the more you spend time with Christ and the more time you spend in the Word of God, you will be in tune with God's thoughts. That you don't have to have a verse, well, you can go to that place or you cannot go to the other place. But you can rest assured that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And as I have the desire to grow and to know more of Him, He will give me direction and He will give me peace as to different decisions that I make in my life on a daily basis.
So it is through the knowledge of Him then that I come to the understanding of what are these great and precious promises that He's been given to me, that He's given to me. I'm thinking a couple of things here. That one, first of all, when we reflected on the first epistle this morning, we were reminded that what the apostle had in mind was that he will establish the people of God, the saints of God, in regard to the purposes and the interest of God for them. Here in the second epistle, it's no longer the matter of establishing, but we read he's going to stir them up. And we'll get that also in chapter 3. Now, we've been brought, we said, to a system of glory. We've also been brought by glory. The glory of his person has brought us into this system of glory. And the consequence of that system of glory is that we've got these exceeding great and precious promises that enables us now to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. It's wonderful to see that we come into the enjoyment of what is of God as a result of possessing this divine nature. We've got the Spirit of God who enables us to lay hold on every precious promise. Why? We have now been able to do that because we've escaped what is in this world system. Do we know somewhat of what it means to get away from the corrupting influences that's within this system? We only are able to do that in light of the fact that we can enjoy very practically the reality of possessing the divine nature. That is what brings us into this blessed enjoyment of the great and precious promises that have been made available to us.
And would you say, David, that we thank God for His grace, but as far as us, we will never be divine persons? Because we are living in a time where people would say, well, we are divine and I could be my own God. That is all rubbish. And the Apostle Peter uses the word divine. But we thank God that he says that we might be partakers of divine nature. To explain it, brethren, nobody will. We'll leave it to the Spirit of God. But we are not divine persons. As far as Scripture is concerned, in his grace, he made us partakers of divine nature. And we have to draw a line. I don't want anybody to think, to leave this conference today thinking that we are divine, divine persons. We are partakers, and it's done by the grace of God, and only the Spirit of God can do it. We don't know how it is. We don't know how it was done, and what this couple of verses might, you know, the depth of it. We don't know it. But just leave that line very clear. We are only partakers.
The T-H-E is not in the Greek New Testament. It's omitted. We are partakers, not of the divine nature, but we are partakers of divine nature.
I'm wondering, a question about this. Isn't the measure in which we are partaker, isn't it in the measure that we lay hold on the great and precious promises? Yeah. Because isn't it divine persons that have given these things to us freely of God's grace? And in the measure that we lay hold on them and enjoy them, we are enjoying what divine persons enjoy. Isn't that the measure that we will be partaker?
Yes. I think also we need to bear in mind that we're not told what the promises are. The promises are not enumerated for us. I think we get them because we are initiated by the very Spirit of God, the divine nature within us that enables us to lay hold on them. That's where we get the understanding of what these promises are. Because if you were to tell me or I were to tell you what these promises are, then we'll go about looking for them.
But you would say, Dave, that we know one thing about these promises, that all the promises of God in Him, in Christ Jesus, are the yea and the amen.
That's the source.
Amen.
In the verses that follow, that we should add to this, that we should add to our faith all of these qualities here: virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And where do we see all these things except in the Lord Jesus, don't we? He is the perfect one who displayed all these characteristics. But we are told to add to our faith these things. Virtue is another way of saying moral courage. And that courage comes from the Lord. We don't have it within ourselves. He has to give us the courage to stand for what is true and to stand for what is right. And from the Scriptures we learn what is right and what is wrong. We're still children learning these things sometimes. We have to teach our own children what is right and what is wrong. But the Lord is teaching us. We are children. We are His children. And He teaches us from His Word what we should do and what we should not do. And the question is, am I adding these things, this courage, this moral courage, to virtue? And then on to knowledge. We've been talking about knowledge. Self-control, how important that is. If I can't control myself, then there's no hope. But that control, self-control, has to come from the Lord. If I leave Him out of my life, I have no control. I have no control over myself. I'll be living like all those that have no faith. But if I rely on Him, He will give me the self-control. And the display in His life of perfection is beyond our understanding sometimes. He lived this life sinlessly. I don't know anyone who has lived his life sinlessly, and I don't think you do either. Even though we are saved, we are still subject to that old man, as I mentioned earlier. And then from the knowledge, self-control, there's patience. Have you ever heard a man say, "Lord, give me patience and I want it now"? You may have heard that sometime, you know. Well, that isn't patience really, is it? Sometimes the Lord makes us wait, and wait a long time. Do I give up in prayer, for example, when I'm praying about something? Pray for it once, maybe twice. I met a sister many years ago. Before I even opened my mouth to say anything for the Lord, and when I did a few times, she came up to me and said, "I've been praying for you for 20 years. Why? Well, that the Lord would lead you to at least open your mouth and say something, you know, from the Scriptures. Don't sit there silently and listen. Listen is good. Taking in is good. But giving out is better. It's better. Now, whatever knowledge you do have, And we are, again, I say we're not all at the same level. You can give something up. And the most important thing you can say is, and men and women are going to doubt everything you might say about the Scriptures, one thing they cannot deny, that you are saved, that you know the Lord as your personal Savior. They cannot deny that. You may not always display it in your life, but if you're saved and you make that statement, it cannot be denied. Much of what is scriptural, we know the world just passes by and denies it. But patience, godliness, how important. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. How wonderful if these attributes, if these characteristics are on display in each one of us. What a wonderful relationship that is. Because we all have different backgrounds, but they're not important. And the day you were saved, that's important to you. It's important to the Lord. But what is important is our relationships in the Lord. In the Lord. And brotherly kindness, brotherly love, how important these things are. It's not that we can change others. We should not think that way. Only the Lord can change hearts. And He will. He'll change my heart if it needs changes, and your heart also.
My last question on the statement that was just made concerning the great and precious promises, and it was said that we know not what those promises are. Now, isn't eternal life, as Paul sets it out in Titus, one of those promises, Titus 1, verse 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began? Isn't that one of these great and precious promises?
Certainly could be. The promise of the Holy Spirit was given too. But like Dave said, he doesn't enumerate what the promises are. You can think in your mind if you give diligence. See, the word diligence is used twice in this chapter. You've got to work at it. They're not going to jump out of the Bible and go in your head and go down your heart. You've got to give diligence, right?
Right.
Say, give all diligence. You've got to search these things out. You've got to get your Bible and get on your knees and pray about it and ask the Lord to open these things up to you. It says in Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence. So we need to have diligence.
Yeah, I think the point that I was simply making is not that, again, that the apostle enumerates them for us. Certainly we can find many of the promises if we went through the Scriptures. But he doesn't enumerate them because he wants us to bear exercise about them, so that the very divine nature that is within us is what generates the desire to search out these things and make them mine personally. I'm thinking now of all of the things that we have before us, whether it's virtue, knowledge, etc. We're called upon as a result of possessing the divine nature, that these things then now become evident in us and the adding to them. Now take note that it is not that we go from one to the next. It's not progression here. As a result of adding virtue, I move from virtue to knowledge, from knowledge to the next. That's not what's here. Every feature is to be manifested in me that's here. It's just that there is an element that is added to it. It's a progression in the sense that whatever the element is, if there is virtue and I add to it, that virtue increases. If there is love and I add to it, that love increases. Faith increases. So it's not that we go from one to the next, but rather there is an enlargement by adding to things here.
There are four persons, if I might say, that bring about a change in the life of the Christian. The Lord Jesus said that He is the true vine, and His Father is the husbandman, and the Father is one of them. The Father purges the branches so that they bring forth more fruit. Then the Lord Jesus said that if we abide in Him, we will be fruitful. Without Him, we can do nothing. And we have in Galatians that the Holy Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces these things in us. And it's often said very correctly that God is at work in the Christian to produce these features, which are really, as we've already said, features of the Lord Jesus. But there is a fourth person, and it's our own self. And that's what comes out here. We ought not to think that we only are sitting and waiting for God to make these changes in us through the work of the Holy Spirit and as we abide in Christ and as the Father purges us. Because here it says that we should be diligently taking stock of ourselves, not to focus on ourselves. There's always a danger in thinking about ourselves, but we should be aware of what it is that would glorify the Lord more in our lives. If I have a lack of knowledge, then I should be diligent to add that to my Christian character. If I have a lack of self-control, then I should be diligent to add that to my character. Notice it does not say develop these things. They already exist in the Lord Jesus. God is going to produce them in us in the same way that a plant simply produces fruit. That's its nature. But there is a real sense in which we have to be very responsible about Christian living to know, am I showing brotherly kindness? In the epistles of John, he says, if somebody says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So I can't depend on my faith and knowledge, let's say, and forget about brotherly kindness. And I should be aware of, I should be evaluating whether my life is imitating the Lord Jesus the way it should be. Not because I want to make myself look better, but because the only desire of a Christian should be to glorify the Lord Jesus more. And when we show the features of Him, we show that the treasure of God is really at work in our lives. Not because we have created these things, but because we have added these things through the help of the Lord to our Christian living. And this is what, it's tremendous, the result of this, just to, again, touch on verses 8 through 10 in a very brief way, 8 through 11. This is the way to be a fruitful Christian. In fact, it's more strongly said than that. If these things are not present, we will be unfruitful Christians. We will be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, it appears from verses 10 and 11 that the presence of these things increases our reward in a future day. It's not just because we want to live nicely in the world. It's because we want to have more to glorify the Lord Jesus with now and also in the future. We'll have an abundant entrance. How loud will the well-done, good and faithful servant be? It's determined by verses 5, 6, and 7. Now that I'm diligent in allowing the Lord to point out to me, you need more self-control, or you need more faith, or you need more godliness. And when these things are done, we have an abundant entrance into this kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Diligence is necessary for the life of the Christian to be aware of what needs to be increased and then allowing the Lord to increase it, but being willing to admit that I need to be increased in these areas.
Steve, I think we can possibly say that we don't want to necessarily wait for the end for that, as important as that will be. But I think the abundant entrance is something to be realized presently. Because as all of the addition goes on with me and with you presently, it brings us into that sphere of that abundant entrance into the kingdom. But I think your points are well taken.
The scenes, the two systems of things. There is the system of this world that is characterized by corruption and lust. And then there is a system that is the system of God that is characterized by glory and godliness. Corruption is decaying. Glory is enduring. Lust is the operating system in that world. Godliness is the operating system in the system of glory. So now you have the candlestick, the light that has seven branches. And if you count these things, there are seven of them. This is the light of the production or the fruit of having the divine nature. Two things are mentioned, divine power and divine nature. You are partaker of divine nature. You have the capability and the power, the capability to have all of these moral characteristics of the Lord Jesus displayed in your life. but you need the divine power, and you have the divine power. And as a result of that, your light will be shining in this world that is characterized by corruption and godliness. There are totally two different system of things, and there's no gray area. You're either in this one or in the other one. And if he's saying that, if you are in the other one, if you are in the glorious system, if you are partaker of the divine nature, if you are enabled by the divine power, show forth those lights before the world around you.
And if you look at these qualities we're looking at, you would realize there is a sense of maturity in these qualities. Because what it seems to me, that there are aspects or qualities that are Godward, qualities that are selfward, and qualities that are manward. And the last one of toward manward is brotherly kindness and brotherly love. And brethren, if this is seen, how do you show forth in our locality the brotherly love? What is the proof of it? And one would say, we have many brethren from Philadelphia, we all know the meaning of Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And how this brotherly love was demonstrated? It was a company that had confessed that we have little strength. That's the first thing. If we have some amongst us, or a company, or local testimony, that think highly of themselves, we are in big trouble. Brotherly love is demonstrated in a company when they show forth they have a little strength. Kept his word. And this is where the knowledge comes in. We've been challenged to know more about God by reading his word. And we haven't denied his name. These are the three proofs, if you will, of a brotherly love that is seen in a locality or local testimony.
Adding those seven things isn't just a suggestion. I believe it's safe to say it is in command. And you've got to have all seven. 6, 5, 4, 3 will not do. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and one of them missing, is not the fruit of the Spirit any longer. This is serious, isn't it? And nature really illustrates it beautifully. You know, the bees, they go out to collect nectar. Nectar will stay nectar if the bee was not enabled to add seven chemicals to that drop of nectar, and instantaneously we have honey. But if it was only 6 or 5 or 4, we would never have honey all our lives. I'm going through a pound every week. But you get the point. You know, let us examine ourselves and see if those seven things are really there. God expects them to be there at all times.
Yes, that's why I was saying it was not a matter of progressing from one to the next. It's, as you said, maturing in each one. And they're all maintained in their right setting. And then that's where fruitfulness and abounding will occur.
So at the end of verse 8, does it tell us where these things are really found? I was just thinking, is as we are at his feet and in his presence, and as we are occupied with the one who has given us these great and precious promises, as we're occupied with the one in whom he's occupied, can it be said, and I want to read the whole of verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And it says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that these things are found in him. And as I'm focused on him, they will be worked out in me. Is that true? And that's a part of the using the diligence of being exercised, of being at his feet. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one that can holds, as I've said before, infinite knowledge. It's wonderful. He is the most wonderful person. And it is marvelous that our God and Father has eternally occupied with him. Like Jesus in that blessed place, number 64, when we get to glory. Like him, before his eyes, we will be like him. Before God's eyes, he appreciates his son.
The Lord knows that we have to be reminded again and again of these things, don't we? The Lord Jesus knew that. So he used the apostle to remind us, because in verse 12 we read, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the present truth. We have to be reminded again and again of these things. We are forgetful, as long as we're in this scene. We are forgetful. So we need this reminder. And the apostle also mentions here in the verses that follow, he fully understood that his time here was limited. His time would soon come to an end. And he wanted to stir them up in verse 13. Stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And you know we need that. We need to be stirred up sometimes. We tend to become a little complacent, you know. I know I'm going to heaven, and the Lord is using me in a small way here and there. And we become satisfied with that. The Lord doesn't want us to be satisfied with that. He doesn't want us necessarily to remain exactly where we're sitting in our comfortable homes. He expects us to reach out. We all have neighbors. How many neighbors know that I'm saved? Where I work, how many people there know that I know the Lord Jesus? If I'm going to school, how many see the Lord in me? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. So we have to be put in remembrance again and again. And we don't know the time of our departure. You know, one of the greatest number of people that die every year are people in their teens. I know we have some teenagers here. You know how you die? Usually in an accident. Usually in an accident, an automobile accident. So don't be so sure that you will have time as you grow older to learn these things, to obtain this knowledge. No, there may not be that time. Or to testify of your faith, you may not have that time. So the time is now. And we know in the days in which we live, it's of vital importance, wherever we are, that we display Christ in our lives. And then the apostle goes on, that after his decease, that these things would always be in remembrance. He wasn't going to tell them, well, I'm going to be here forever. No, he told them the opposite, I'm soon going to depart. And so they have to be reminded of these things. And then are these cunningly devised fables? No, they're not. No, they're not. It's the Word of God. He has given us His Word. They're not fables. And He mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where were they eyewitnesses of His Majesty when they saw Him on the Mount? When they saw Him on the Mount, they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And this is what they received from Him. So these things are so important that we apply them to each one of us today. And then, Lord willing, if we're here tomorrow and Monday and so on, that we display them in our lives. Let us not leave this place without thinking, well, it's all, we had a wonderful time here, a blessed time over the Word, but now I go back to the same old grind, so to speak, back to school, back to work and all of that. No, let us be more diligent in the knowledge that we have, in displaying it and living out the Lord Jesus in our lives.
Just one experience in Peter's life. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, let down the nets. He let down the net. And he had to have two boatloads of fish. The ship were sinking. What did Peter say? He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. So his divine nature wasn't working. The old sinful nature was working. You say, well, it was half-heartedness. He might have said, well, I'm an experienced fisherman. This is my boat. And so I just let down one net. The Lord Jesus said, let down the nets. So the divine nature wasn't working there. His whole sinful nature was working there because he thought he knew more than the Lord Jesus did. Don't we do that sometimes? Have you ever had those thoughts? Have you ever seen something? You say, I'm a Christian. I watched that. Oh, I did that. Well, that's not the divine nature working. It's, you can call it the old nature. The Bible never says old nature, but you can call it the old nature, the old man, the flesh, whatever you want to call it. So Peter experienced it. He was qualified to give us this, wasn't he? The Spirit of God gives it to us, of course, but use Peter.
One observation. In Scripture, my election precedes my calling. In verse 10, it says, make your calling and election sure. How do we understand this? The calling comes before the election.
question that we, brethren, how we understand it. Because when we heard the gospel of the grace of God, we were called with that gospel, but we didn't understand election until sometime after that.
I just wonder if that really comes before. God chose us in Christ before the world's foundation. We don't know that till we respond in the gospel. God calls through the gospel.
I think when it's in relation to God, it's election, because it's divine purpose. When it's in relation to man, it's calling first.
I have a question on verse 4. Just going back to this. You're talking about the divine nature, right? But based on what I have written, I say, whereby have given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So it seems to be saying to me that these great and precious promises causes us to be partakers of the divine nature. I'm not getting the divine nature and then getting the promises. How do you understand that?
I think some of those thoughts were touched on sort of in that line, that it's through the promises that we appreciate where we have been placed, that it's we appreciate God's divine nature. We appreciate divine nature because we begin to dig out these great and precious promises. And if there may be more to say on that, but I might just use that to link to what Peter begins to say following verses 14 and 15, going into verse 16 too, that these things that he's writing about, they are not something that we have to doubt. These great and precious promises, are they really something that I should give my life to, that I should devote myself to searching them out, or are they just the same type of human philosophy as anything else? Are these stories about the Lord Jesus only that? Are they just fables? Are they just cleverly designed philosophical ways to govern your life just like anything else? But Peter says, no, these are great and precious promises. Look at the effect that they have. They bring you to be a sharer of the divine nature. These things are not just cunningly devised fables. They are the proof of what God is doing in the world, because we saw the power and coming, or the powerful coming, some were translated, of the Lord Jesus. We saw the glory of him in his kingdom. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were there on the mountain of transfiguration. And so when we get to verse 19, he says it's confirmed. These things are worth devoting your life to. These things are worth digging into. They are valid, and they are the only source of the spirit to be satisfied, because that's for what we were made. We were made for this purpose, to enjoy what God has done and what he is doing in our lives as Christians.
Peter keeps before us this system of glory to which we've been brought. It's a system that is going to manifest itself in a glorious display millennially. And that's what Peter keeps before us here. It's wonderful to see in verses 12 on to about 15 that you're dealing with a recovered apostle, because he knows how to recover the saints of God here who are scattered. He's stirring up their pure minds, because he's learnt the lesson. When you have been recovered, Peter, you are to go and also strengthen others. So that's what he's doing here. And again, he introduces us to this whole matter of this system of glory, because he sets out the truth of the appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wants us to understand that what God has on his program as the next event, even though the rapture is going to come in, glorious as that may be, what is on God's program, the next event, is the appearing, the display, the glorious display of Christ.
So is the
freshness of the scene that Peter brings forth. Because I'm sure the word remembrance is used in this chapter quite three times, maybe, or more. And it's a good thing, brethren, to remember all things, to remember all good ministry. And although he brought this to remembrance before the saints, but yet when he speaks of that scene, there's always some kind of freshness added to it. And when he speaks of that scene, he first he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. You go to these gospels where the transfiguration was. We don't read these words, honor and glory. But Peter understood what was in the mind of God. That when God was saying and declaring, this is my beloved Son, he was honoring and glorifying his Son. And when it comes to the scene of this world, he receives honor and glory. When we see Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Because in this world that have rejected the Lord Jesus, they dishonored him in every aspect. They mocked his kingship. They mocked his lordship. And God is going to make sure that this world that have rejected his Son, he will be honored in the same world. It is not another world. It is the same world, brethren, that have rejected the Lord Jesus. When they cried, away with this man, God is going to make sure that he will be honored and glorified in the same scene. Where did he hear this voice? From the excellent glory. And I dare to say he goes beyond the millennium and he brings the thoughts of the Father's house. The most excellent glory. This is where the voice came out. You don't read that in the Gospels. He brings freshness toward the scene of the transfiguration that Christ Jesus have received a voice from the excellent glory. And then he brings forth that wonderful two verses that I like. When we were with him upon the holy mount. Amen. Brethren, what made the mountain holy? And what made us holy? It was the Holy One who knew no sin. God made him sin for us.
Wanted to ask, in light of what our brother Dave asked and what our brother John just said, if you read in the New Translation from that verse 4, it says, he has given to us great and precious promises. Then you read at the end of verse 10, it says, ye shall never fall. Now, we've heard of a system of glory system. We've heard of wonderful things. Are we to get the impression from what the apostle was saying to the saints as he's about to leave this scene, the Lord has shown him, that that's not enough to keep us, or that's not enough in the sense of we could fall very easily? Is this what the apostle say? He even brought before us, what is it on God's in God's program? These things are sure and certain, but you have to embrace them by faith. Is this what the apostle is bringing out before the saints, that if you don't seek these things, you will fall?
No, I don't think he's saying that you will fall. He's talking to our believers. Again, it's a matter of reestablish them because they were in the danger of fainting. He is really an old disciples towards the end of his life. And how wonderful it is when to see these old disciples towards the end of their life, what they are focusing the scenes on. They're not talking about their legacy. They're not talking about how wonderful they were. They were not talking, you and I might do some foolish thing like that. But now, in their old life, they are focusing the scenes of God and reestablishing the scenes of God. Paul, in the end of his life, he said, I will commit you, not to another person, not to a group of brethren even, not even to a local assembly. I will commit you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. And here, the apostle doing the same thing. He's an interesting person, the apostle Peter. He's a tabernacle apostle. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoke about, let's make three tabernacles. When he comes here, he talks about the tabernacle of his body. If we are talking about the glorious system, a system of worship, that was really the tabernacle. But he is taking them beyond that, beyond the apostleship of the Apostle Peter. He's taking them beyond that. He said, this tabernacle is going. The apostleship is going. I am going to be, as the Lord told me, someone will carry me where I didn't want it to go. Paul said that I will be poured out. John never speaks about his death because the Lord said, if I will, well, that he would stay till I come, what is that to thee? So John really never speaks about his death. But Peter and Paul speaks about that. But what do they direct the eyes of the saints to? To a glorious system. What is the assurance? What is the proof of all of these promises? What is the proof that we are partaker of a divine nature? What is the proof of that? Is what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Before the death of the Lord Jesus. before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, here is God, a Father, from heaven, making sure that these disciples will hear it, that this man will be honored, that this man will be glorified, and that you will have a portion with him. And he is, again, directing in the end of his life the eyes and the hearts of the saints of God toward that. And what will motivate the saints of God more than that? Seeing the fact that God has stamp of approval upon his man, that his beloved son will be glorified, will be honored. That would not shake me. Things in the earth, the change might have effect. But towards the end of his life, he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you what I have seen maybe 60 years ago, 50 years ago. We were with him on the holy mountain. The voice of the Father came out, and that is not going to change. Kingdom might change. The Roman Empire might fall apart. Anything might change. But the promises of God concerning, not you and I really, concerning his son will be established and will be sure. And that's what will encourage the heart of the saints of God to go on, having their eyes on Christ, and realizing that what God had promised, in him are ye, and in him are amen, for the glory of God.
Amen.
So no man save Jesus only. As illustrious as Moses and Elijah were and are, no standing with the Lord Jesus. They saw no man save Jesus only.
Can I just share something that I experienced not too long ago? Our brother Frank Fisher, that we all loved, I believe we sat under, my family and I sat under one of his last ministry messages, and he spoke from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he was pointing our eyes to Christ, focusing on him. That was what our brother, at the end of his life, as an old disciple, was focusing us on. And I think that's a beautiful thing. We see that in an example of a recent brother. And I was thinking about this, that kind of reminded me of this. In 1 and 2 Peter, we have four things that are precious. We talked about the great and precious promises. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's wonderful. In verse 7, it says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, is the preciousness." And it's wonderful that this is what God has given. God has a new standard of measure, of value. And it's a very beautiful thing. We've been talking about the coming of the Lord. We're talking about him as the object, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God's system of glory has a whole new value system. And his value system is not gold. That's what the world, well, at least it used to be. I don't know what it is now. But God's system of glory is, his value standard is Christ. And unto us who believe, he is the preciousness. It's given unto us who believe to have a new standard of value in our own hearts and lives. And therefore it gives meaning to the great and precious promises. Because they all focus our attention on Christ. And then it makes how very important is our precious faith. Like precious faith, because it's faith in the Lord Jesus himself, in the object. And then the testing of that faith then, in 1 Peter, is precious. Because the testing of that faith is going to bring us closer to him and to be more like him. And so it's very beautiful that Peter has precious things on his thoughts.
We're almost at the end of the hour. If we have any thoughts on the last two or three verses here, where the apostle reminds all of us, and the Lord really reminding us, that it is well to take heed, and that he is that light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. And we know that's the Lord, and he has to arise in our hearts. No prophecy, of course, is of any private interpretation, and it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we have in the Word as the prophecy, all the prophecy concerning the first of advent of our Lord, all of that has been fulfilled. There's still much that has to be fulfilled, but we can have full confidence when we study the Word that all will be fulfilled, because we see in this first advent of the Lord Jesus, everything was fulfilled according to the prophecies of old. So we need not be concerned about the future, because we have it in our hands in the way of knowledge that the Lord has given us. And also, it's not of any its own interpretation, so to speak. It is God that interprets the Word for us through the Lord Jesus. And we should never lose sight of the indwelling Spirit which every believer has. This was not true of the saints of old. The Spirit alighted upon them and then departed from them for a time. But we have the indwelling Spirit, the Lord himself. We don't worship three gods, God, the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These aren't three gods. There's one God, but they are revealed to us in different ways, in different persons. And he indwells us in his Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world when we're trusting in him. He is always with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us.
Those who wrote the scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. About 40 men over a period of 1,600 years wrote the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. They were not automatons. They were not robots. Their personalities come in the scriptures, but they were moved by the Spirit of God. So we know we have the inspired Word of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write.
I'm going to share one thought that since we're looking at the topic of being pilgrims right now, in verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, "But I cannot write as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." We don't have any more apostles around to stir us up. This is left to each one of us to do. And I was sharing this with my campers a few weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Darby puts it, "But encourage yourselves each day as long as it is called today." King James puts it, "Exhort one another daily as long as it is called today." It's up to us to really encourage each other in these things. And I love the expression, "stir you up." You know, I think of some kind of liquid with stuff in it. And if you leave it, all the stuff just sinks to the bottom. But you stir it all up and it comes back up again. This, I love coming to conferences. Things that I haven't heard for a while and never heard before come back up afresh to our minds and to our hearts. But this is definitely, as pilgrims, a responsibility that we all have towards each other. Brothers and sisters, I like to stir one another up, to provoke one another unto love and good works is another verse. And to encourage one another daily, as long as we're here.
We're in 2004. I know you're going to say something, but 2004, God is so good to us that we have the apostles with us in the Word of God, with us in 2004. And what Peter saw on that mount, that holy mount, he's saying to the saints and to us, it's going to happen. Everything that God has said to those men of old are going to happen concerning Christ. Don't give up. Hold on to him and continue on. Because God is so good to us, he's given us the apostles even today in 2004.